I'd like to open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Same passage we looked at last week because it is a seminal passage. In this last year, we have, as you know, been talking about the Lord's ministry, the Lord Jesus' ministry in the world. In the first quarter of the year, we talked about his earthly ministry while he was among us physically. And then we celebrated the resurrection and the ascension and the session of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit who regenerates now and who draws people into the kingdom of God. And now we've come to a point where we're talking about the next thing he's going to do. He's not doing this yet, but he will do it. And what that is judgment and resurrection. And I'll jump ahead a little bit. It doesn't end there. There is a judgment on the world. And human beings are resurrected, but it's followed by the most amazingly wonderful good news. And that is, after the judgment of the world, there is a resurrection of the entire world, the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to talk about all that stuff on into the fall, just in time to start over again at Christmas time. It's like painting the Golden Gate Bridge. You get done at one end, you start at the other. It's an amazing and wonderful thing to meditate on who the Lord is and what he is doing, because it is the most important thing going on in the earth today. He's drawing people into the kingdom of God and out of darkness. And the reason he's doing that is because there will come a day, and we don't know exactly when the day will be, but it will be sooner than the world thinks, in which he will call everything and everyone into account. And this is what Jesus tells his antagonists, his enemies, and in the process, of course, teaches his friends at the same time. It's very, very sobering. We're in John chapter 5, where he has indicated that he is equal with God. We won't go back through 16 to 18, but he has made it very clear that he shares the same essence as God. And this just blows the minds of all of the Pharisees and all of the leaders of Israel. They had it all figured out. You know, there were humans and there was God, but God would never become a human, and a human could never be understood to be God. And when Jesus comes, he lets this begin to soak into them to the point where they, by the way, when that does soak into you, you realize that there's no middle ground. And they realize that too. Once you realize we're not talking about a philosopher here that you can just disagree with, you know? I mean, Buddha, you can disagree with. Religious leaders, you can disagree with. But if it's really God in human form, then you're stuck. You really are stuck. You either have to listen to him and bow the knee, or you have to reject him. And you can't reject him calmly. You have to reject him violently. And in that violent rejection, you see the sin, the evil, and the judgment of the world. It's a paradigm for understanding how humanity relates to God. And so when we see Jesus talking this way among these people and then explaining to his enemies who he really is, and we see the anger well up inside of him, you really do see this as the way God relates to his world, which is in rebellion and anger against him. And still Jesus presses the issue. He basically says, I am God in the flesh. I have proven it to you by all the things I've done, and I'm going to do even more. And you will marvel. The Father will give me more to do, and what the more that I'm going to do is going to blow your mind. That's basically where he's going with this. Far from backing off, he actually presses in when people are upset or people are angry with him. He will not let it be neutral. He presses in. Verse 19, and we'll go down of John chapter 5, we'll go down to verse 29, and you remember it from last week, so it should be good, familiar in your mind. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Bear in mind that when Philip said to Jesus in John chapter 14, just show us the Father and that will be enough, Jesus said, I've been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What he's saying the same thing here. He's saying, whatever you see me do, that is God the Father doing it. That is God doing it in a human, Everything you see me do, all the healing, all the speaking, the raising people from the dead, this is God doing this as a human being. Let that soak in. You say, well, how can that be? Well, that's the whole point of the Trinity. This is Trinitarian all the way to the core. And if you do not have in your mind the idea that God is three persons sharing the same essence, there's one God, three persons that share the same life, the same essence, the same mind. If you don't have that in your mind, you will not be able to understand the gospel. You won't be able to understand the New Testament. But that's what's behind this. And I realize it's a mystery. But you got to understand, you're dealing with God when you're dealing with Jesus. And you're also dealing with a human being when you're dealing with Jesus. So he says, I and the Father share the same mind. Actually, he says it very clear, even more clearly in chapter 10, but we have read here. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now see the distinction between the two? On the one hand, you have a dynamic ontological unity. That word ontological is a word I teach everybody at Trail Fellowship. So if you're visiting, ontological. It means having to do with the essence of your being. And he is ontologically God in his being. And yet, notice he's distinct. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Again, without Trinitarian thinking, you cannot make sense of this. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Stand back and say, oh my goodness, this is very hard for us to believe. That's what marvel means. It's like, ah! Oh. And I mentioned this last week, I'll mention it again now. If you don't marvel at who Jesus Christ is, you're not thinking. And some Christians, they stopped thinking a long time ago, honestly. And they're not marveling anymore. One of my roles and goals as a pastor is to bring people back into, especially Christians who've been Christians a long time, back into that marveling state where they're saying, oh wow, look at who this is. He says, the Father's going to do more, and this will make you marvel even more. Well, what is it? It's resurrection and judgment. Because up to this point, a human had never resurrected anybody. God was capable of resurrecting people. And he had not actually brought a person in a new body back. He had brought other human beings who had died, brought them back in their old bodies. They had to die again, thank you very much. But a brand new body, that hadn't been done yet. Real resurrection, rather than resuscitation, had never been done. And so what Jesus is saying is, that is something I am going to do, and judgment is something I'm going to do. And these were two things that only God does. And Jesus said, the Father does these things, but he's given them to the Son. Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. By the way, death, you know, it's inevitable for us. We can't stop it, and we're accustomed to the idea that we can't stop it. But for God, that's completely different. Death is simply something he can manipulate. He can use it. He can turn it around anytime he wants because he's the source of all life. He brings life out of nothing. So to take someone who's dead and bring them back to life, this is nothing for him. This is something he can do. And so what Jesus says is, doesn't it relativize the idea of death for you for a minute? Doesn't it just take that idea of death, which we see as this great shadow, which it is to us, and realize that shadow is in the hand of God? This is the Father's authority. He raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he wills. So the Father and the Son sharing the same will, and Jesus says, it is my will and the Father's will, but you're talking to me, and I'll bring you to life. I will bring you to life on my own authority. So the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one. Now notice, he's implied the resurrection and giving life, resurrection life. Now he says judging. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So there is a human being who has been executed by human beings, who will be the ultimate arbiter of all human beings, all souls, all humans throughout history. All judgment has been given to the Son. that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Extremely exclusive claim and absolutely central to Christianity. You hear me say this all the time, I know. Pluralism isn't true. Religions do not all say the same thing. And Jesus says, basically, if you don't know me, you don't know God. No matter how much God talk you use, no matter how much spirituality you know in any other tradition, what Jesus is saying is, if you don't know me, you don't know God. And that means you do not have a relationship with God that is a saving relationship. Very exclusive, and this is, of course, why real Christianity is not popular in a pluralistic world, and never will be. Humans don't like being told that there is only one way, and they don't like being told they're wrong. Have you found this to be true in your own life? He's just not watering this down at all. He's actually trying, it's almost like he's trying to make it harder. Did you know that he does that sometimes? You'd say, well, why don't you make it easy for me to believe? Do you ever wonder? And you know what his answer? His answer is, I don't make it easy always, because I don't want your faith to be flaccid. I don't want it to be weak. I want you to decide to trust me when you're in the trial. I want you to look up and say, I still trust you. He does push the parameters. And he does say, do you really think I'm here? Are we going to walk together? Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Interesting. Has eternal life. When the faith is exercised in who the Lord is, they hear, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The very hearing of the voice brings the life. It's like this instantaneous brand new life that comes in when you hear the voice and you know you're really hearing it. You're not rejecting it. You're really hearing. He says, you hear my voice, my word, the message about me, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. Now, he's introduced the idea of judgment. He's saying, but there are some people who will not come into this kind of condemnation, but has passed from death to life, which means the original state of the person was death. So you have dead bodies and God speaking into them, zombies. They're walking around, but they're dead. And I want you to get this picture, a world of zombies and one real human man walking up and talking to all the zombies one at a time, and then he says the name of a zombie, George the Zombie. My apologies to anybody named George, but I gotta pick something. George the Zombie, Alice the Zombie, whatever, whoever you are. And immediately the zombie looks and you can see the life. All of a sudden it isn't zombie anymore. It's this brand new life just kind of spread all over this person. And all of a sudden they just, that's what this is. That's what this is. I mean, check out Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, see, this is what salvation is really all about. You go from being a walking dead man or dead woman, to this brand new spirit life. No wonder he therefore says, don't go back and live like a zombie anymore. No wonder. It's this brand new wonderful thing. Passed from death to life. How did it happen? By listening to the message of who Jesus Christ is, by really turning and coming to him. That's that word repentance. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. Now he begins to talk about the future. An hour is coming and is now here. In other words, he knew he was going to be executed, and so he's saying it's now here, meaning in my presence, the kingdom of God is available, and once I die, come back from the dead, am ascended and seated, and pour out my spirit on the world and on the people in the world, once I do that, this event has already begun. So he's kind of saying that this is a brand new thing that's taking place. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. You say, well, does that mean future resurrection? Or does that mean right now they're hearing something and they're dead and they're hearing? It's both. It's zombies who are coming to life spiritually and will be resurrected as brand new humans in the future. It's both. What an amazing thing for him to say. Can you imagine everybody listening to what he's saying? Peter and James and John are looking at each other going, can you understand anything he says? And the guys are going, not really. And the Pharisees and everybody are looking at him like, really? Like a calf at a new gate? And yet he says it. And John writes it down for us. It's because after the pouring out of the Spirit, these things will start to make sense. Once you open your heart to the Lord, these things begin to make sense. An amazing thing for him to say. For as the Father has life in himself, the source of all life, so he's granted to the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority. Note the word authority. He's given the Son authority to execute judgment. It's the second time he's referenced this. Because he is the Son of Man. We looked at that last week. It's a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. Meaning this is the promised one from the Old Testament. Because he is the Son of Man, he has this authority. Do not marvel at this. Now what do you mean, don't marvel? Well, on the one hand, he wants us to marvel. On the other hand, he wants us not to marvel so much that we don't believe it. Some people will read the gospel and they'll say, it's too good to be true. I just can't believe it. He says, don't marvel that much. I want you to marvel, but I want you to trust me. What I'm telling you is actually true. I don't want you to marvel so much that you don't believe me. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, every dead person, will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, eternal life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So what the Lord is saying is, when I come again, when you see me again physically, and we'll talk about this in the weeks to come even more, but when you see me again physically, I will be coming in judgment. And I will resurrect human beings, and I will judge them. And that word judgment is used 5 times here. It's a word that has a broad meaning. I get questions all the time from people. What does it mean, judge not lest you be judged? When in fact the Lord says, I'm judging. And there's other places that use the term judging in a good sense, meaning to discern. Well, there's a semantic range in the word. The word means, on the one hand, to discern right from wrong. So we are commanded to make some judgments, but we use an English term that puts the correct nuance there, discern. Discern what's right and wrong. And when he said, judge not let you be judged, he means don't be judgmental. Don't be a person who's constantly critical. That's all he means by that. He doesn't mean don't discern between right and wrong, because he turns right around and he himself discerns and he tells them to. So this word judgment has a broad semantic range. It can mean to discern right from wrong. By the way, can you discern right from wrong? Do you know the difference between right and wrong? Really? You know, it's pretty fuzzy. If you watch a lot of TV, I promise you the discernment between right and wrong in the media, in education, in all the elite structures of our culture right now, the discernment between right and wrong is kind of crazy making. It's using itself as a reference point, and it doesn't really have good discernment. Do you have good discernment about right and wrong? Do you know the difference? Do you know wrong when you hear it? And I don't mean just illogic, I mean moral evil. Do you know moral evil when you taste it, when you see it? That term, judge, can mean discernment, but it can also mean to punish. It's at the other end of the spectrum of the meaning of the original Greek term. Because once you discern right from wrong, what do you do with that? You just say, oh, well, that's right, that's wrong. Okay, let's go watch TV. No, there's something that happens to that which is wrong. And so the term judgment can also, and in this context, that is exactly what it means. All 5 times it's used here, it means to condemn and to punish. And here we get into a topic that people do not like to hear in this culture. And I'll just tell you up front, I am doing you no favors and you're doing yourselves no favors by avoiding the subject of the judgment of God. Because one of the most important things the Lord does is judge. He discerns right from wrong, good from evil, and he does punish evil. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying he does. He is, I know it's hard for us because we know him as our Lord and our Savior, but he is also the executioner of the human race. I'll bet you don't think of him with that kind of sobriety very often. That if he is not a person's savior, he will be a person's absolute, eternal judge. But that's the topic. That's what he's bringing up. So this week, next week, and the following one, and maybe even one after that. There's so much for us to settle down on and say, okay, what does he really mean by this? That I actually had three messages this morning, and so I divided them into three and made the first one. You get in the first one. Let's talk about what he means by judgment. And a great deal of what we're going to say comes out of verses 28 and 29 of this. And then we're going to use this to launch off into some other verses. By the way, you're going to have to turn in your Bible today. A little hard work, I know. But verse 28, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. He will express his mind through his voice. He will say something, and they will come out like Lazarus, and they'll be resurrected inevitably. They won't be able to stop it. You won't be able to say, I've decided not to be resurrected. You won't get to do that. It will happen whether you like it or not. Just like dying happens whether you like it or not, resurrection happens whether you like it or not. You do not have the control over your life that you thought you did. This is what he's saying. He's going to say this, and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So you have everybody being resurrected, and you have everybody being judged. Now let's bear down on it. I want to say three things about this, and then we'll see how some applications come. Let me give you the first two, not the third one yet. First two are the two things that you need to know about judgment. Number one is this: it'll be fair and thorough. Fair and thorough. And number two, it'll be universal and personal. Universal and personal. When the Lord judges, first and foremost, it'll be fair and thorough. It says deeds. The deeds, however, mean more than just deeds. They mean your total life product. You ever watch the Business Report and they talk about the gross national product? Do you know that your life has a gross life product? It probably is gross. I mean, if you really consider everything about it. What is the gross life product? That's what the deeds are. It's not simply a few things that you do in front of other people and that they congratulate you for, that you did a couple of good deeds, or even a few bad deeds that you did that other people caught you at. That's only the very tip of the iceberg. There's infinitely more to this idea of deeds. It includes thoughts and words and actions, and it starts with the thoughts. And what I'm getting at here is it's completely fair and it is completely thorough. It's utterly thorough. So your thoughts, let me give you the passages, won't turn to them. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Jot them down, look them up. You won't look them up. You look like you're writing things down, but I know when you're done here, you're going to go have lunch and you're going to forget what I said. But I challenge you to look some of these up later this afternoon. Secrets of men will be judged. Romans 2:16. The Apostle Paul says that the Lord will judge the secrets of humanity. In Hebrews 4:12, the word of God pierces all the way into the soul and the spirit. What does that mean? God's mind comes all the way in, sees every motive, every thought, every emotion, every feeling, and sheds light on it. Hebrews 4:12. Matthew 5:21-48, Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit murder. I'm telling you, if you hate the guy who cut you off on Highway 62. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is, I'm looking at something deeper than the actions, and that's the whole point. When it says deeds, it doesn't just mean deeds. It means deeper than that. It means the thoughts on the inside. And by the way, in that Romans passage, 2:16 of Romans, the secrets is the word, the Greek word kryptos. We get the word crypt. So in your mind, way down the stairs, you open the door. And you go down into the crypt where all the bodies are buried. That's where judgment happens. Oh, rats. I thought he was just going to come in the living room. And I've got the living room pretty straightened up. You know, other people see me. I dress up. I go to church. I look pretty good. But there is a crypt where all the bodies are buried. And that's where judgment actually happens. Your thought life. It starts there. That's not the only place. It gets worse. Cheer up. It gets worse. People say, you know, I'm fine. I'm a pretty good person. Would you like your thought life for the last 24 hours broadcast on these big screens for everybody to see? Would you like what you're thinking right this moment to be up there on the screen? Your name, big name, your picture, all smiling and everything, and then a little movie of everything you're thinking. You would not have a friend in the world. The only reason that we have friends is they can't read our minds, because there's so much in the crypt. When people say, I'm going to be okay, I think I've been a pretty good person, they're not thinking straight at all. Oh, I don't want you to know my thoughts, and you don't want me to know yours. But you know, the Lord, he's so deep into that crypt, he sees and feels everything in there. And the words, Matthew chapter 12, 36 and 37, Jesus says, Matthew 12, 36 and 37, Jesus said, every careless word, the word you didn't think about. And he's not just talking about four-letter words, although those would probably be included, but he's talking about the raunchy stuff that you say when no one else is there, the stuff you say in your car when no one else is there, about other people. Is it that funny? Somebody's laughing really hard. That's me. I laugh at myself about this. I yell at people in my car. They're not there. I'm just... And the Lord reminds me, you know, I've recorded every one of those. So you got the thoughts and you got the words. Jesus said in that same place in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, meaning the mind, the internal self, the mouth speaks. And it's the careless words, which means the words that are unguarded, where you have not made them politically correct. They just blurt out. And it shows what's on the inside. Oh, my goodness. I mean, it's all he would have to do. This is all that would be necessary. Or the other one, the thoughts. But this one, if he hung a little, Francis Schaeffer used this illustration. I think he invented the illustration. It's like he hangs a little invisible recorder around your neck and records everything you said from the moment you were able to talk. In fact, I think it might be before you're able to talk. I have a 3-year-old grandson who was very angry at me, and I think he was using bad language. I just don't think he knows the language. He was so mad at me the other day because I had to put him in his room and he had to discipline him. I love him to death, but he was really mad. And I thought, you know what? If that little dude could talk, it would not be printable. Comes out of the spirit. So he records everything you say, and Lincoln, they say, well, can he just take out the worst stuff? Okay, let's say he does take out the worst stuff. Let's say all he takes out of the recording is every time you said somebody else was wrong for doing what they did. Just we'll take those. Then we compare that with everything you did in your life. And that's all we need, really, to explain how evil we are. We don't even live up to the things we say that are wrong with other people. So, and it gets worse. The deeds themselves now follow the thoughts, and they follow the words, and then we do evil. And there you get to the basically the surface issues, where you see people relating to each other. And evil is always done to other people. Almost invariably, the evil that God says this is evil, check out the Ten Commandments. It's the way you relate to God or the way you relate to other people. You're rejecting God, worshiping something in the world, yourself or something in the world. And then the rest of them are about how you treat other people. And do you really, I mean, I'm looking at a mature group here. I know that you have as much sorrow in your heart about things you may have said or done in the past as I do. And the longer your life is, the more you hope your memory fades, which it will. There's this sense in which the older you get, the more humble you ought to be. I don't know why it doesn't work that way. Some older people apparently they've forgotten all the bad stuff they ever did, and they're really arrogant about it stuff. But most folks who have a lot of maturity and a large life can look back and say, I wish I'd have never said that. I wish I'd have never done that. Now, you say, well, aren't those deeds forgiven? We will get there. We'll get to that. But you got to understand that it all counts. And without Christ, this is what judgment is based on. So the first point is, it is completely fair and absolutely thorough. And on the same topic, fair. What do you mean fair? We tend to think fair would be if he compared us with each other, like graded on the curve. That's how we do it. We grade on the curve. I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm maybe not as good as so-and-so, but nobody's perfect. How often have you heard that or said that to yourself? Well, nobody's perfect. You know, the answer to that is false. You say, well, nobody's perfect. Yeah, somebody is. One person is perfect, and it just so happens, unfortunately, he's the one who gets to decide what's right and wrong. So when we say nobody's perfect, what we're really doing is grading on the curve. His judgment is fair because it's not graded on the curve. He doesn't look at you and say you're comparatively good compared to other people. Remember, the worst of us is not that much worse than the best of us when you compare all of us with the Lord. If you're on the moon and you look at the earth from the moon, you know that there is Mount Everest, that's really tall, and then there's the Dead Sea, which is really low. And if you're down here on the earth, the difference between the two seems to be quite a bit. But when you stand back as far as the moon is, those differences don't matter. Remember that the righteousness of the Lord himself is infinitely, not just a measure above us, it's infinitely above us, and he's the standard. He's the standard. People ask me, practically speaking, what is sin? And I tell them, well, there's a lot of different ways to talk about it. It's a very big concept, and it is a hugely important concept. There's a relational aspect to it between you and God. There's all these things, but if you boil it down to just what you can write on a piece of paper, it's anything that God himself would not say or do or think at any time. I told a man that years ago, and his eyes got so wide, and I could tell he was understanding. He was really being honest with himself because his eyes got really wide. And he said, you're kidding me. That's what sin is? And then next thing he said was, what shall I do? Well, that's exactly what we ought to say at that point. But it's the only way for it to be fair. Imagine if he did what you did, which is basically take yourself as the center of the universe and say, you know, everything's good whether or not I would do it. I'm the one who said, well, I wouldn't do that. That must be bad. And I don't mind doing that, so that's okay. Or I used to do that. I'm very patient with that. That would be using us, and we'd be able to grade on the curve. The Lord is completely fair, and he compares us with perfection. And you're thinking, but he can't do that. We're not perfect. But am I going too fast? We were. We were perfect. We were created in his image, which is why we know that we're not right intuitively. That's why even really bad people will make excuses and even lie about their badness in order to appear good. Why? Evolution did not teach this. This comes from being created in God's image and having a guilty conscience, and everybody has one. Why? Because we know we ought to be better. And as soon as we hear what the standard is, we know how far short we fall. But the only way to make it fair is to use perfection as the standard. Now you might be saying then at that point, well then, how can anybody spend eternity with God? And you know the answer, most of you, don't you? But this is how the judgment works. And you'll notice too, and it's fair, it's thorough. Why is it based on deeds? Because when this comes up in discussions, everybody says, I thought our salvation was based on grace and not on deeds. Our salvation is based on grace. But judgment is all based on deeds. It's all based on what people do. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, going down to verse 15, the books are opened and the deeds that were written in them. And then there was another book, the book of life, in which names were written to whom eternal life had been given as a gift. See, deeds always show where you're really at. The proof is in the pudding, truly, for the human. That's why he judges according to deeds. And that's why when you look at what I just said, you can't be saved this way. I mean, if you just take seriously what I've said so far and you're not a Christian, you either have to reject everything about Jesus or you have to say, well, then what can I do about this? Because you realize there's no way you can dig yourself out of this by your deeds. That's why he uses deeds as the basic judgment. You say, well, what about the people who did good deeds? Those are repentant good deeds. Repentant good deeds. A person repents and they do good based on what God has done for them. Those are good deeds. But there's such a thing as unrepentant good deeds. And the Pharisees did that. They didn't repent for anything, but they did a lot of what they said was good. Those don't count. In fact, when you say, I refuse to repent of any of my sin, but look at all this good I'm doing, all that good represents, that thing you call good, quote unquote good, all that represents is rebellion against God. So your good deeds, quote unquote good deeds, aren't good until you realize they're no good. Isn't that weird? And when you don't trust him anymore, and you say, you throw yourself on his mercy, he says, now, I have some good things for you to do that are based on grace. And then those are really good. But if you're using your good deeds to stay away from God and to explain why you don't have to repent, those are unrepentant good deeds. And this country is filled with them. Almost everything you see about the country, when it just breaks its arm, patting itself on the back, this culture, pats itself on the back about all the stuff it thinks it's doing that's so good. If it's unrepentant before God and it's not resting in the grace of Christ, it's just as bad in a way as if it were evil deeds. Now, I know that this is pretty heavy, so I want you to take a moment, take a deep breath, okay? Are you guys following what I'm saying? This is a bit of a theology lesson. It's very quiet in here all of a sudden. Everybody's like, you're thinking, why did I bring a visitor this morning? But we will get to the good news. Notice that the Lord's judgment is fair and thorough. Here's a second major point. It's universal and it's personal. It's universal and it's personal. Here we're going to, first of all, I want you to see that all human beings will face it. Now, I gave you a passage a minute ago. I want you to turn to it now. Revelation chapter 20. Bear in mind that the Lord Jesus resurrected everybody. He resurrects everybody. I saw a great white throne, verse 11 of Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away. Actually, that's literally earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Didn't matter how great you were in this life or how small, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, notice this, according to what they had done, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, Death and Hades, that's the grave, gave up the dead that were in them. They were judged, each one, notice the individuality, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I always mention to people when we look at this passage, it's not the first death that you should be afraid of, it's the second death. It's not whether there's life after death, there is. It's whether there is death after life. Please take note of that. There is a second death. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Very hard for us to get. And we'll talk more about it next week if there's anybody left who wants to come to church. So the first thing to note, universal and personal. See how the universal and personal? And notice that there was a separate group whose names were written in the book of life. Now, does that mean that there will be no evaluation for them? It does not mean that, but I'm going to get to that in just a minute. So notice first, it's universal, it's personal, all humans will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly under this is that false Christians will be seen for what they are. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. False Christians will be seen for what they are. In this age, Jesus told a parable about tares and wheat, weeds, and the real crop, and how they grow together and look alike until the end, and then they are separated. And Jesus was very clear. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 7:21. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not,' look at this, prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we use your name? And weren't there miracles done at our hands? And then I will declare to them," this is the Lord Jesus himself, he says, "at that time, I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Not, "I knew you and forgot you." "I never knew you. Depart from me," get away from me, "workers of lawlessness." And that word means, it's the Greek word anomia. It means to not have any law in your life, to not have a discernment between right and wrong, and very specifically, to not care what God says about what's right and wrong. That's anomia, that's lawlessness. And notice what he's saying here. There are people who think they're Christians because they use the name of Jesus, and you don't, he says that, and they even might do miracles. The presence of miraculous events does not prove that you belong to the Lord. What proves? You care what he says about your moral, ethical, and spiritual life, and the actions that come out of your thoughts and your words and your deeds. He says it's that transformation on the inside. Now, I better say something encouraging. When a Christian, I'll say this again at the end of the service, but I think I need to say it right now because I can look at some of the looks on your faces. When a Christian fails, you can tell they're a Christian because they hate the fact that they failed and they always come back to the Lord. When a person who's resisting God fails, they don't mind the fact that they failed and they get mad at God for criticizing them. So if you're hearing what I'm saying and you're saying, "Lord, you're absolutely right, I'm busted, please forgive me," this is what you're feeling in your heart, you're probably a Christian. If you're saying, "I'm using the name of Jesus and I don't want to be criticized for anything I ever do," and you're one of these people who lives anomia, without, apart from what God says, unrepentantly, and that's the key, "I don't care, I'm not going to repent, I'm going to live the way I want to live, but I'm still going to use the name of Jesus. I'm still going to go to church, I'm still going to learn the jargon, I'm still going to do all the things. In fact, a bunch of us have gotten together and created our own denomination." Don't laugh, it's been done. Where we just ignore the law of God, we ignore anything moral that God tells us. Well, that's the one that's in danger here. So when we talk about universal and personal, we're also talking about fake Christians. And when Christians hear this, real Christians hear this, they run straight to the Lord and they say, I'm not a fake, am I? And when that is in your heart, and you're going, I don't want to be a fake, I want to be real. Or, I think I've been dinking around with fakery here, I better get back to the Lord. See, that's all a mark that you really do belong to the Lord. If it makes you angry and you run away from God, and you're mad at God, and you won't admit what you've done, then chances are you're not a Christian, and that is a very sobering reality. So when we talk about judgment, false Christians, and then here's the third one, repentant and saved people also will be evaluated. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I have actually gotten arguments with Christians about this, or they've gotten arguments with me about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He basically has said, we're going to go and be with the Lord, and that's why we want to please him in everything we do, in 2 Corinthians earlier in chapter 5. And then in verse 10 he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we, Christians, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Oh my stars. Now, Christians will argue with me and they'll say, No, don't you know that the Lord has thrown our sins away as far as the east is from the west into the ocean of his forgiveness, and he posted a sign and said, no fishing. I know, I've heard that. And they think it's because the Lord actually sort of like doesn't actually know that they do anything wrong. That's not what that means. It actually means something better. Because his forgiveness is not based on his ignorance. People say, well, he's forgotten my sins. Well, if you mean by that he's ignorant of them, you're mistaken. He's not ignorant. It's actually much better than being ignorant of your sins. It's being very aware of them and very specifically not counting them against you. That's what he means when he says that. So what does he mean here? It means that that you will answer to the Lord for how you lived your Christian life, even though you're completely forgiven. A forgiven life can be evaluated, and you will have an exit interview when you leave this life. You will personally stand before the Lord, and he will say, here's the life I gave you. And you'll say, am I not forgiven? And he'll say, of course you're forgiven. In fact, look at the list of things I forgave you of. In this whole library over here, there's this, look at thousands of books of the written things that I forgave you of. This frightens Christians. Don't be frightened. But do realize this. When you are tempted to do what is evil and you decide not to for no other reason than simply because you know you're going to answer to the Lord, when you do answer to him, you will be glad for every time you did that. This is not a judgment of your salvation. You're completely forgiven. But just because you're forgiven doesn't mean he doesn't care how you live. And this needs to be heard in our circles, because we emphasize grace. This needs to be heard in our circles, and we need to take it to heart, and we need to say, Lord, are there things in my life I haven't repented of, or I've learned to tolerate that when I stand before you, I'm going to be horribly embarrassed of? Well then, Lord, please take those out of my life. That's the mark of a serious believer, is that they take this seriously. So when I talk about universal judgment, well, the Bible talks about universal judgment. It does include Christians. But what the term judgment at that point has that discernment factor in it. It's not condemnation. Well, here's the third thing I told you I wasn't going to tell you, but now I'm going to tell you. Okay? The judgment will be fair and thorough, and it will be universal and personal. And here's the third thing. It will be, according to Jesus, inflicted on him before it's applied to us. The judgment, the punishment for sin, will be inflicted on him before it is applied to us. Jot down 2 Corinthians 5:20. Oh, you're in 2 Corinthians 5, aren't you? Are you? Okay. Then look at verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became the sin. He actually took all of the blame for us. Oh my goodness. I'm saying that for two reasons. It's a stunning thing to say, but also I ran out of time for the rest of my notes. I want you to meditate on this. The Lord experienced all of this on our behalf very specifically, so that when we are resurrected, we experience what He actually deserves, which is a profoundly amazing eternal life. But in order to do that, He actually had to have it inflicted on Himself. People say, well, I only believe in a God of love, not one of judgment. If you don't understand that they have to go together, then you don't understand the gospel. This is a loving God who came among us for the express purpose of receiving the judgment we just talked about and took the blame for everything that we have done. And which means, my friend, here, jot down another one. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. He became a curse. He took the curse on Himself. The curse of this judgment. Which means, my friend, that there's no condemnation left over for you. He was the first one to experience hell. You say, oh, how can He send people into this judgment? Well, He led the way into it. He went into it Himself. I have the keys of death and of Hades, He said in Revelation 1:18, and I was dead, I am alive. What killed Him? It wasn't His sin that killed Him. It was our sin that killed Him. That's why He became a human being. So the judgment that He brings, He's the first one that experienced it. I want you to get that deep in your heart so that you don't do what the world does, which is accuse God of being unfair. He's not being unfair. He came and became one of us and absorbed this. We're being unfair when we look at that sacrifice and we say, I won't accept that sacrifice and I want to stand in my own righteousness. Foolish. No, the judgment that Jesus brings on the world is the judgment He Himself bore first and was resurrected so that He could give us this life. He was the first one to experience hell and the first one to experience eternal life as a risen human being. And that's why when you come to Him, His death is your death and His life is your life, and that's why you can't be lost. Death can't kill you once you belong to this person. I've only got 5 minutes left, so I'm going to talk quickly. But I tell you what, we'll have a Q&A after, and I will come back to some of these things next week. But I really must tell you five quick things, okay? How do we relate to the Lord? Some of you are thinking, how can I relate to the Lord? Some of you are non-Christians. You're listening to what I'm saying, and you know you haven't come to Christ, and now you're thinking, how can I relate to a Lord who's this dangerous? And He is. He's very dangerous to the world. He's very dangerous to His enemies, to people who turn away from Him. Even though we're in an age of grace, when He judges, it will be severe. Here's how we, as Christians, need to relate to Him. First of all, we need to trust Him to do the judging. And here's what I mean by that. A lot of people, even Christians, have cognitive dissonance. They're very bothered on the inside by the fact, and they ask this, well, I know that I've given my life to the Lord, but how do I know He's going to be fair with people in another country? How do I know He's going to be fair with people in the past? How do I know? And we try to answer those questions. And what I want to point out is, the first thing you need to know is, you have to trust Him with every human soul. If you give your life to Jesus, you're trusting Jesus not just with your soul, you're trusting Him with everybody's soul. And that includes the people you love that you're praying for their salvation. That includes the people you care about who haven't come to the Lord. But you still have to say, Lord, it's not up to me, it is up to You. And that is a huge step of faith when we say, I trust You to judge everyone, even the ones I love. I trust Your love and I trust Your justice, and I believe You're going to do what's right for every human soul, and I will not be angry with You and I will not accuse You of unfairness based on the fact that You're judging human beings. As a Christian, my friend, if you don't have that clearly in your mind, I promise you, you'll be stumbling in your Christian life. You'll constantly be skeptical about how good God is. So the first thing you need to know is, you're not the judge He is. Let Him be the judge. Secondly, be humble before Him. We know that we are saved by grace. And we know how bad we are. That's why we talked about thoughts, words, and deeds. And that ought to create in you humility when you talk about judgment to other people. When you explain that God will judge evil, you don't do it gleefully. Like, you know, you get in a mad argument and you get mad at somebody who's, you know, arguing with you against Christianity or something, and you're going, judgment's going to happen and I want to watch. You know, you get this thing going on where you're actually taking God's place of judgment, and you don't do that if you realize I am just a sinner who's saved by grace. Third, you will learn to obey him, because loyalty inevitably follows grace. Once you understand you're a sinner saved by grace, you will say, Lord, am I obeying you in the ways that you want me to? Really, truly. Obedience comes out of this experience of grace. Fourth, you'll take up the mission and you won't be ashamed of the gospel. If you see Jesus as both the judge and the Savior, see, a lot of Christians are ashamed of the gospel because they only see Jesus as the Savior. They don't see him as the judge. And they don't understand that the person they're talking to about Jesus Christ, who at first is resistant to what they're saying, that their soul is in danger of hell. And that God actually will kill him. And because of that, sometimes Christians are quiet when they ought not to be. And they stay out of mission when in fact they could be very useful in mission. Hell is real and judgment is real, and if you understand this, then one of our responses to our Lord, who is also the judge of the universe, is that we get involved in his mission to draw people into the kingdom. In England, this really happened. This is an account from a police officer who was at a deep fog was on the highway, and there was a crash, a truck turned over, and then boom, 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 a whole bunch of crashes after that, and this is what the police officer said. Dozens of cars were wrecked. The highway was engulfed in carnage. 10 people were killed almost immediately. A police patrol car was soon on the scene. Another one. Two policemen ran back up the motorway to stop oncoming traffic. Now listen to this. They waved their arms and shouted as loud as they could, but most of the drivers paid no notice and raced on toward the disaster that was awaiting them. The policemen then picked up traffic cones and flung them at the cars. In a desperate attempt to warn the drivers of their danger, one told how tears streamed down his face as car after car went by, and he waited for the sickening sound of the impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage further down the road. You know, that is our world. And I know that we don't want to think about it. But it is our world. And this is why we do what we do. This is why we do missions. This is why we find ways to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he really is the only Savior. The loving God who has made the sacrifice. But if people don't respond to him, then wreckage awaits. So we take up his mission. We trust him with the whole idea of judgment. We leave it in his hands. We're humble before him because we know that we've been saved by grace. We want to obey him when we understand these things. If you don't really care about obeying the Lord, I bet it's because you don't understand his judgment and what we're talking about here. And then fourth, we take up his mission. And finally, we Christians live at the foot of the cross. The only place where your conscience can be completely clean is at the foot of the cross under the shadow of the sacrifice, because you will always need the grace of God, but the good news is it will always be there. The Lord has saved you thoroughly and completely by taking your blame, and this is what I hinted at up in the earlier part of the message. You know he actually took your blame. I'm going to quote one thing and then we'll close with this. I know I'm talking to some folks here. This is a message to Christians. It's only secondarily to non-Christians or pre-Christians. But I know I'm talking to Christians, and I know that some of what I've said here this morning is so sobering and frightening that some of you, your consciences are bothering you. Good. That's not so bad. That's not so bad. Mine too, okay? It's not so bad. And yet, on the other hand, do not let it get infected. Don't let your conscience get infected, because what Jesus has done is taken the blame for everything you've done. It's not that you don't have guilt, it's that you don't have blame. Let me quote from Mike Mason, a great book called The Gospel According to Job. He says this, "This is a maneuver every hard-pressed Christian must learn to perform. How can we expect to be blameless before God if we persist in clinging to personal guilt? The very word blameless signifies that God no longer blames us for our sin. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because he took the blame. If he does, he goes on, if he does not blame us, who are we to blame ourselves? More precisely, the word blameless implies that someone else has taken the blame for us, and that someone is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. On the cross, God judged Christ instead of you and me. Jesus literally became guilty of our sins, since he is now the guilty one. The blame belongs to him. The guilt of our sin is no longer our guilt, but his. Wasn't this the hidden meaning behind the narrative of the entire Old Testament? The slaying of the animals, the way was of symbolism, shifting the blame not onto the animals, but ultimately onto God himself. He would take the blame. God takes the rap for all of our weakness and sin, and faith is that attitude which humbly allows him to do this. So long as we retain the guilt, we show that we do not really believe in the full extent of the sacrificial love of God for us. So one thing I don't want you Christians coming out of here thinking, and that is that the Lord loves me less because I have failed him. That's not true. He took the blame. But I will tell you this, in that state of blamelessness in which you are, you keep preaching yourself the gospel over and over and over again. At every point at which you failed, you come back and you say, Lord, I know you have forgiven me. And you let that soak in until obedience becomes the thing that is the greatest desire in your heart. When that begins to happen and you experience that, the fullness of the Spirit in that way, you will be transformed. Your character will be transformed. Do not go out of here feeling guilty as a Christian, but do go out of here appreciating the amazing grace that the Lord has given us. And if you're not yet a Christian, you should become one. Because you will stand before the Lord. You will stand before God, the God who died for your sins as a human being. You can come to him today. We'll have people up here to pray for you. And you can open your heart to him, and you can become a part of the kingdom of God. We'll have a baptism at the end of this month. But even today, this very day, you can know that you're utterly and completely out of death and into life, and forgiven for all the evil that God will eventually judge the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. It is sobering to look at the thoroughness of the judgment and the fact that you are the standard and not we ourselves. Please forgive us, Heavenly Father, as Christians for living in the gray areas. Please allow us the knowledge of your forgiveness at such a deep level that it transforms our desires, that it transforms our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And we thank you, Lord, that when you look at us and you see all those imperfections, you have actually taken the blame for all of them so that we can live in the grace moving forward all the time. We love you, Father, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.